The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The word relativism, like many labels ending in ism, lacks precision in its usage and often serves as an emotive epithet rather than as a designation of a clearly defined concept. This feature of the term relativism lends an advantage to the relativist, who may seek to disarm his adversary by an appeal to the less than satisfactory character of the locution in use. Thus, Dr. H. M. Carteret first defines relativism in terms unclear in the English translation and patently circular in the Dutch original of his book, which has in translation the title The Necessity of Faith. He first defines relativism in such terms as these, namely, to postulate as contingent whatever presents itself to us as truth. For the Dutch hearers, I'll attempt in my poor pronunciation the original of this, het betrekkelijk stellen van alles wat zich als waarheid aandient. He then asserts that Christians who oppose relativism are wrong because, quote, people generally begin to speak of relativism only when they first come to realize that they themselves no longer have a monopoly on the truth as they thought they had in the past, and that others also have the ability and the full right to make their contribution, end of quote. An effort is now in order to give, if not a precise definition of relativism, at least an elucidation of the sense in which the term is to be used in the present discussion. The adjective relative in English, and upon consulting von Dale's lexicon of the Dutch language, I discover betrekkelijk in Dutch is more like relative in English than I, with my inadequate realized. So I'll only talk about the English. The English word relative calls to mind family relations, relative pronouns, and when we form the abstract noun relativity, Einstein's theory. But I think that in English as well as in Dutch, there may be for some hearers and readers also a suggestion of the more abstract notion of relation, connection, or reference. Well, these philological data may guide us in making at the outset a clear distinction between relativism and relativity. Now, relativity not in the Einsteinian sense, but in the philosophical sense of a doctrine of relations or application of the category of relation to epistemological and ethical issues. Some philosophers engage in confused or at least confusing talk of objective relativism. These philosophers suppose that they can shield themselves from the charge of subjectivism. That word subjectivism is another imprecise and even emotive epithet. But the philosophers who talk about objective relativism think they escape subjectivism, or at least the charge of it, by pointing out that their version of relativism rests on the objective character of relations rather than upon the arbitrary decision of the knower or the agent. These objective relativists do well in recognizing the objectivity of relations, particularly in the instances of truth and of goodness. They confuse the issues, however, in identifying relativity in the sense of relationality with relativism. Well, what further mark beyond that of relationality and a recognition of relationality, what further mark belongs to relativism beyond this recognition of relations in the cognitive and moral realms. Again, a linguistic datum may guide our way. The word relative has as its antonym the word absolute, taken in the sense of unconditioned, or at least independent of external conditions. Note that what is absolute need not be devoid of relations, either internal or external. But any external relations in which the absolute stands must be purely contingent in character. Now we'll take an example that may be pertinent to our special interests here at this conference. The truth that Scripture is the Word of God stands in a variety of relations, although truth may be affirmed to be absolute. Now, this truth that Scripture is the Word of God is believed by some people, and it is denied by many. Now, there are relations of belief and disbelief. There are relations of affirmation and denial by creatures. But these relations are external to the truth itself. Yet the truth itself is relational in character. I'm assuming here that truth, as I'm speaking of truth, is a property of propositions. And every proposition is a relation of ideas. And every true proposition is true by reason of its relation to the mind of God. Now, such relations as these, the relations of the ideas that are constituents of a proposition, the relationship of true propositions to the divine mind, these relations are internal to the truth of a true proposition. What I mean by that could be put this way: the statement that the proposition P is true, and the statement that God knows that the proposition P is true, entail one another. If it's true that Solomon was a son of David, then it's also true that God knows. And it must be true that God knows that Solomon is the son of David. And if it's true that God knows that Solomon is a son of David, if God knows that that proposition is Solomon is a son of David is true, then it must necessarily also be true that Solomon is a son of David. The two propositions entail one another, and this is what I mean by saying they stand in internal relations to one another. It is just such relations that constitute the absolute character of the truth. Thus, the proposition Scripture is the Word of God is true because God judges it to be true, because God, who is truth itself, has been pleased to identify His Word with the written words of Holy Scripture. We may now find ourselves in a position to define relativism as the denial of the absolute character of truth, or of moral goodness, or other modes of excellency or perfection. An examination of objective relativism in the sense of an objective order of relations apart from a self-sufficient absolute ground lies beyond the scope of our present topic. We shall rather presuppose the self-sufficient triune deity as the absolute ground of all truth knowable by us and all excellency attainable by us. In any case, relativistic theologians are not commonly so philosophically sophisticated as to contemplate objective relativism as a live option, but like Keitert in the passage quoted above, scarcely rise above the level of the college sophomore, though I'm told today it's the high school sophomore nowadays, who has discovered the profound wisdom that all things are relative. A comforting revelation suited to serve a conscience that might otherwise be disturbed over immoral behavior. Relativism, understood as the denial of absolute truth, is obviously akin to skepticism. Now, skepticism may be summed up in the three theses that were ascribed to the sophist Gorgias. The first, the thesis, nothing exists, which amounts to saying that there is no truth. And secondly, if something did exist, it could not be known. And thirdly, if anything could be known, it could not be communicated. after much experience at college teaching, I'm almost tempted to believe that there's some truth in the third of those skeptical propositions. But one, at any rate, is an immediately self-stultifying assertion of ontological relativism. To say there is no truth, of course, is self-defeating to you. It involves asserting as true the thesis that nothing is true. And then this thesis itself, of course, couldn't be true if it were true. But to modify this crass absurdity into a slightly more sophisticated form, namely, not just asserting nothing is true, but saying nothing is absolutely true, I say this is but an evasion. There is no difference in meaning between A, P is true, and B, P is absolutely true. Does the relativist hold it as an absolute truth that there is no absolute? Now, in a little bit of insomnia last night, an anecdote occurred to me that I'll take the liberty of recounting. But my former senior colleague in the days that I taught at Butler University, Indianapolis, Dr. Gordon H. Clark, once came back from a visit to Europe and gave me a little account of an interview that he eventually managed to have in Amsterdam with Professor Dooyeweerd. And Dr. Clark asked Dooyeweerd this question. Professor Dooyeweerd, do you hold that there is such a thing as absolute truth? And Professor Dooyeweerd, according to Dr. Clark's report, answered in the negative. Then Professor Clark found a slip of paper. And on the slip of paper, he wrote the sentence, "There is no absolute truth." And he handed the slip of paper to Professor Dooyeweerd and asked Professor Dooyeweerd the further question, is what is written on this slip of paper absolutely true? Well, I was eager to know what Dooyeweerd's answer would be to that question. So I asked, well, what did Dooyeweerd say? And Dr. Clark said to me, you've asked the wrong question. You should have asked, what did Dooyeweerd do? Because he said, Dooyeweerd said nothing. He only smiled. Well, so much for the self-refutation of skepticism, with respect to which, incidentally, Professor Dooyeweerd has several pages in that unreadable prolegomena that I once was guilty of translating. Yes. Yes, all right. Now, we could come back to the paper. Let's see. While two does not formally entail one, that is, while if something exists, it couldn't be known, doesn't formally entail there is no truth. Yet, in practice, it is closely associated with one by relativists. Thus, coming back for a moment to Professor Kuytert, Kuytert's sarcasm of persons coming to realize that they themselves no longer have a monopoly on the truth implies skepticism as to anyone having certainty as to absolute truth. No one, from Kuytert's point of view, can interpret Scripture as teaching absolute truth, for there is no absolute truth in Scripture on that view. And even if there were, no one could justifiably claim to understand that truth to the exclusion of conflicting views as taken as erroneous. The appearance of the third hermeneutical issue, the issue of communication, leads to the observation that Gorgias's third thesis amounts to a linguistic or hermeneutical relativism. The so-called new hermeneutic, exemplified in Kuytert's relativistic dissolution of Christianity into general religion and religion itself into a human projection, we'll have more of that later, is simply a contemporary version of the sophistic skepticism of Protagoras and Gorgias. I'll yield to what I heard last night about the origin of this sort of thing being earlier than Protagoras. But we can still, in terms of a history of philosophy, go back to the sophists of the days of Socrates. Well, to revert to ancient Greece in the days of Socrates and Plato may seem far-fetched. The present subject is modern relativism, and with this in mind, a preliminary view is in order, a preliminary word is in order, as to the crucial significance of the speculations of Kant and Hegel. Kant propounded a doctrine of the thoroughgoing relativity of human knowledge, replacing God by the so-called transcendental subject and denying the knowability of the absolute. It would be unfair, nonetheless, to label Kant as a relativist, for Kant does seek a place for absolutes, at least in other branches of his philosophy, if not in the Critique of Pure Reason. Yet it is undeniable that the seeds of relativism are present in the Kantian system. The humanistic orientation of knowledge and morality alike cannot for long escape relativistic consequences. The faint abstraction of the transcendental unity of apperception is a feeble thread that gives way to the inroads of psychological and sociological constructions of the forms of human perception, thought, and language, while the categorical imperative suffers shipwreck on the tempestuous sea of human autonomy. Hegel protested emphatically that Kant's denial of the knowability of the absolute was untenable, and professed to unfold the knowledge of the absolute in his own system. While Hegelianism exhibits the appearance of a philosophy of the absolute in which relativism is overcome, in fact, the seeds of the radical relativism of our own time were latent in the imposing system of Hegel. The dialectical method, I would contend, stands in tension with the absolute claims of the system, for the method requires the negation of everything finite. And Hegel's system, after all, in spite of everything that Hegel might have liked to think, is finite. All forms of human experience and thought are relativized by the dialectic, and nothing remains as absolute except the totality of the relative. Truth is no longer fixed, but exhibits itself only in the restless movement of the idea. Now, when so unstable a system as that of Hegel inevitably dissolved, the emergence of a profusion of relativisms was only to be expected. Historical relativism, ethical relativism, epistemological, ontological, and even logical relativism. I'm going to be teaching a course, if spared, and if the strike doesn't last all term, that we're expecting at the University of Rhode Island, on philosophical logic, but my textbook is called Deviant Logic. Logic. And the lady who wrote this book has written a later one on philosophy of logics, in which she even has a section devoted to the system of fuzzy logic. Well, relativism has come in even to formerly believed to be solid ground of logic itself. Yes. We have these varieties of relativism, together, of course, with varieties of pragmatism and existentialisms. The Kierkegaardian thesis, truth is subjectivity, may be taken as an example of epistemological relativism issuing from the Hegelian fountain. Despite Kierkegaard's vehement opposition to the system of Hegel, he remained a captive to the seductive dialectic, nor did his avowed concern about becoming a Christian penetrate sufficiently the deceitfulness of the human heart to enable him to recognize the primacy of eternal, immutable, and absolute truth. Now, together with Kant, Hegel, and Kierkegaard, Schleiermacher must be mentioned as a forerunner of the contemporary relativistic hermeneutics. And about the only excuse I have for dragging Schleiermacher in here is that recently there has been a reprint of Schleiermacher's work in German, Hermeneutik und Kritik. And I find that work, as far as I've examined it, rather enlightening. Hermeneutics and biblical criticism, according to Schleiermacher, are seen to be mutually interdependent. An attempt is made by him to define general hermeneutics as the art of understanding. The intimate connection between thought and language involves close relations between hermeneutics, grammar, and dialectic. Since every discourse is related on the one hand to the totality of language and on the other to the total thought of its author, all understanding consists of two moments, a grammatical moment and a psychological moment. Schleiermacher refuses to accord absolute priority to either of these two elements. But the skepticism latent, and that he sees as latent, in the subjective psychological approach is to be compensated for by the unity provided by languages. And on the other hand, the skepticism latent in the linguistic approach, as a result of the multiplicity of languages, I suppose, is to be compensated for by the unity provided by reason, die Irrationalität der Einzelnen kann nur ausgeglichen werden durch die Einheit der Sprache und die Irrationalität der Sprachen durch die Einheit der Vernunft. Yet, for Schleiermacher, dialectic is also dependent on hermeneutics. It's dependence in both directions here, an observation which is accompanied by a cryptic reference to the fates of hermeneutics. Now, on the contemporary scene, relativism appears in both the major philosophical trends of our day. You might say existential phenomenology on the one side and linguistic analysis on the other. The former, one might say, stems in a way from Kierkegaard, and the latter from Wittgenstein. It is noteworthy that both movements, notwithstanding sharply defined contrasts, are in agreement in adopting a fundamentally anthropocentric perspective, though in the case of Wittgenstein, I must make the very important exception of his early writing, the Tractatus Logico-Philosophicus, a metaphysical masterpiece, despite its conclusion that metaphysics as well as ethics and aesthetics is nonsensical. But when one moves to the later and very influential philosophy of Wittgenstein in his philosophical investigations, at least as that work is commonly interpreted by the epigones, by the pygmies that are standing on the shoulders of the departed Wittgenstein, I think they see a little further than he did, these people have propounded approach in linguistic philosophy which very often bears the clearest marks of relativism. I have in other papers, and Dr. Clowney has been so kind as to refer to those papers on Wittgenstein, which I'll not speak of then. The similarity of his views, that is of Wittgenstein's views, to Kierkegaard's views in the depreciation of the objective historical truth of the Word of God, and particularly of the Gospels, is painfully evident. We need not here rehearse the story of the emergence of the new hermeneutic from Kierkegaard through Heidegger and Bultmann to Fuchs and Ebeling. Dr. Van Til has given a full account of this lamentable story of the pernicious leavening of recent fashions in theology by the anti-philosophy that has got the label of existentialism. And referring to Dr. Van Til's picturesque metaphor, I would now attempt to bring the history up to date by calling attention to the crash of the Liberty train, or perhaps I might call it the lost special. Those of anybody here who's Sherlockian will know about the lost special, though Sherlock Holmes doesn't himself appear by name in the Lost Special, which is one of Arthur Conan Doyle's apocrypha. But that Lost Special finally got onto a side, was put on a sidetrack, and ended in a fearful crash, destructive of those riding in it, in an old disused mine. Well, I say the Necessity of Faith by Dr. H.M. Keiter is the crash of the Liberty Train, or the Lost Special, and to that I now would turn. The corrosive inroads of modern relativism upon the absolute claim of Holy Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and practice are nowhere more radically operative than in Dr. H.M. Kuytert's Sonderhof für Niemand Welt, translated loosely with this new title, The Necessity of Faith, and a subtitle, which is an attempt to render the original Dutch, Without Faith You're As Good As Dead. The American translator, may I mention in passing, is said to be Reverend John K. Toynstra, who is stated to have served as director of the Yucatan Bible Institute and a short-term research associate in social ethics at the Free University of Amsterdam, and is now pastor of at the time the book was published, I don't know what's happened since then, pastor of the First Christian Reformed Church of Minneapolis, Minnesota. The publisher is Erdmans, formerly known as a publisher of Reformed literature. The translator contributes a preface in which he expresses himself aggressively, not to say brazenly, in the opening paragraph in these words. In the denomination of which I am a member, there is a small minority of well-meaning and stalwart watchmen on the walls of Zion who vigorously oppose any theologizing which seems to challenge the trusted formulations of Christian truth handed down to them from the preceding generation. At times, their frustration rises to the point of outrage and bitterness. Such intolerance has made even translating a hazardous enterprise. The translator, in his inept effort to disarm Orthodox critics, has prepared the reader for a little book developed from radio lectures sponsored by the Netherlands Christian Broadcasting Company, a work which in fact is an apology for apostasy, for modernism of the extremist school that is distinguishable from atheistic humanism only by the vague employment of a minimum of traditional Christian language, thereby rendering possible an attack on Christianity from within rather than from without. The book is thus an index of the rapid and radical advance of apostasy within theological, ecclesiastical, and publishing institutions, which only a few decades ago were reputed to be strongholds of Reformed orthodoxy. Should this indictment sound extreme and even somewhat irresponsible, all that is needed to establish its correctness is attention to the actual content of the book as translated, though with reference at points to the Dutch original. After the lamentable fact has been amply demonstrated, I would make a bit of an attempt to inquire, how could it come to pass that in the succession of Abraham Kuyper, of Herman Bavinck, of Valentine Hepp, and even of Birkhauer, that this succession should issue in such an arch-heretic as a Kuyper? In the introduction, Kuytert states the purpose of the book, quote, I have tried to place the church and Christianity within the horizon where they belong, the horizon of religion as a characteristic constituent of human nature. And then he goes on to profess an apologetic motive, that many who have difficulty with the Christian faith may see afresh what Christianity does and does not have to offer. But this is by no means the entire story. Not just a matter of apologetics to get non-Christians interested in Christianity. Kuytert goes on to state something which is omitted by his translator, namely that while writing, this operation struck him as a knife that cuts on two sides, and in any case that his intention was twofold. He not only wishes to render Christianity attractive to its culture despisers, but at the same time to offer church members, quote, a reorientation with respect to their own religiosity, unquote, which will show them, I paraphrase now, that the usual problems of the churches take place in back alleys. We are not informed exactly what these back alleys are, but the churches that are referred to here must be relatively conservative, because the wide open spaces to which Kuytert invites his readers turn out to be the territories cultivated by the modernist ecclesiastical organizations. We are furthermore prepared for the annihilation of historic Christianity and the radical repudiation of the gospel of salvation when we read the bold declaration, quote, that the distance between being human, being religious, and being Christian, respectively, is not so great as believers or non-believers commonly assume, unquote. Kuytert is not simply repudiating an exaggerated interpretation of Abraham Kuyper's doctrine of the antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate in every sphere of human life. He is denying the very reality of the new birth itself, and thereby rendering the redemption purchased by Christ an irrelevancy for modern man. I shall refrain from enlarging on chapter 1 with its provocative title, in the translation at least, Is Christianity on Its Way Out?, except to observe that the well-worn tactic of blatant modernism is evidently in operation. Christians are to be intimidated into fearing that Christianity is doomed unless it comes to terms with the unbelief, idolatry, and immorality of the modern world by diluting its doctrine and perverting its practice. I shall refrain from enlarging on chapter 1 with its provocative title, in the translation at least, Is Christianity on Its Way Out?, except to observe that the well-worn tactic of blatant modernism is evidently in operation. Christians are to be intimidated into fearing that Christianity is doomed unless it comes to terms with the unbelief, idolatry, and immorality of the modern world by diluting its doctrine and perverting its practice. One ought also to note that after proposing as common ground for all parties to dialogue the thesis that Christianity is religion and belongs to the world family of religions, Kuytert proceeds to inject one of his central contentions, namely that dialogue entails relativism. Christians are not to be allowed to claim that they have absolute truth on the basis of which they can understand the non-Christian religions, while the non-Christian remains blinded to the inner meaning and truth of Christianity. Christian and non-Christian, for Kuytert, must stand on equal footing. Quote, even as everyone can participate in the dialogue concerning religion, so also it is permissible for everyone to contribute to the dialogue concerning Christianity, which lies within the framework of religion, unquote. From formal features common to Christianity and non-Christian religions, the fallacious inference is drawn that with respect to the question of truth, Christianity and the non-Christian religions are to be viewed as on a par. Chapter 2, Religion and Its Utility, is a shocking revelation to the perceptive reader even after the introductory material. For here, while posing as a defender of religion, Kuytert identifies himself, in fact, with Feuerbach in representing religion as a human projection and denying by implication, if not in express terms, the origin of religion in divine revelation. Relativism is to be detected at the root. The truth of religious doctrine is secondary. Primacy is ascribed to the utility of religion as a human invention in which man, quote, gambles that his actions, the building and preservation of his world, are meaningful and not a senseless burden, unquote. Though Kuytert qualifies this extreme representation in terms of a wager, a qualification, incidentally, toned down by the translator, who displays a chip on his shoulder, no doubt for the benefit of the, at least in his opinion, vanishing conservative minority in the Christian Reformed Church, there is no disguise of the underlying humanistic pragmatism with its implicit repudiation of absolute truth and eternal righteousness, a view in the line of Protagoras, F.C.S. Schiller, William James, and John Dewey, and akin to the relativistic existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre in his pre-communist period. The full force and devastating destructiveness of Kuytert's relativistic religiosity strikes like a thunderbolt in chapter 3. Christianity, too, is religion. The following quotations speak for themselves. If Christianity is but one religious tradition among many, this implies that Christianity cannot escape the ambiguity which characterizes all religions. On the one hand, it is we ourselves who confer meaning upon our existence. On the other hand, it is impossible for us not to confer, not to bestow meaning on our life. To put it crassly, It is we ourselves who contrive the Dutch verb is verzinnen, the world of God and his salvation, and at the same time it is not we ourselves. And another quote, Christian faith too is a faith to which people adhere. That is, it consists of projections, words, and customs which were dreamed up here on earth and not in heaven. Although in this chapter Kuytert explicitly attacks Karl Barth's doctrine of revelation, he clearly leaves no room for the divinely inspired scripture as the infallible word of God. He brushes aside the Christian's claim to faith resting on revelation. We have only the fact that Christians make this claim, not the fact that the claim is warranted. Quote, all talk about what is from above comes from below, even the assertion itself that something comes from above, unquote. A more outright atheistic denial of revelation could scarcely be found in Feuerbach or Marx. That the charge of relativism is warranted has become distressingly evident. We must pass over chapters in which we are told that it is impossible to express in one fixed way what is unique in Christianity, or that Jesus cannot be confined to the interpretations which men have attached to him up to the present. Our world, says Kuytert, must undoubtedly undergo a myriad of further developments. With them will come new interpretations attached to the appearance of Jesus. Historical relativism thus exhibits itself as a fundamental presupposition of Kuytert's hermeneutic. Kuytert is stated on the back cover of the Erdmans publication to be professor of ethics at the Free University of Amsterdam. Were it not actually in print, we would not believe that the Free University propagates the debased and degrading doctrine of ethical relativism that one expects nowadays from departments of the so-called social sciences in secular universities. The chapter, Religion and Morality, is a shameless piece of propaganda for outright immoralism. And yet, Kuytert has the effrontery to call his extreme version of the new morality a statement of Christian morality. A few quotes must suffice. Speaking of Christian morality, when first defined by Kuytert as, quote, the cross-section morality of ecclesiastical Christianity, as we find it in various denominations and organizations today, unquote, he states, again, quote, at least it is certain that Christian morality, taken in that sense at any rate, did not receive a bad reputation for no reason at all. And he goes on by saying, Christian morality is taking on other forms today. And, quote, the morality to which I have been referring is bourgeois morality, the morality which characterized ecclesiastical Christianity at the end of the 19th century and the first 40 years of the 20th century. This choice piece of Marxist ideology means that the carefully worked out ethical writings of, say, Dr. W. Hasing, who taught ethics at the Free University around the turn of the century, were merely reflections of capitalism. Here we have Max Weber turned on his head in the interest of Marx and Engels. But Marx leads us on to Freud and Kinsey for bases of the new Christian morality. Quote, but today sexuality has become a value with a goal all its own, not procreation, but the experience of pleasure. Hence, sexuality and marriage are not as rigidly bound together as in the past, unquote. If one charitably supposes that Kuytert is simply describing the deplorable degeneration of our times, he is unfortunately mistaken. We are left in no doubt that the fallacy of arguing from is to ought is in process when we are told what has disappeared is not morality, nor morality which is susceptible to accommodation by Christian faith, but obsolete, defunct morality, unquote. We further learn not only the plain fact that the hippies who sleep in Vondel Park, at the time that Kuytert was writing, have a different morality from the members of the Christelijke Gereformeerde Kerk. That's the old Christian Reformed Church, not Kuytert's Gereformeerde Kerk, but the Dutch Christian Reformed Church that never adopted the innovations that Abraham Kuyper introduced into the Reformed faith. We are actually expected to swallow the comment quote, "The problem is that the one group, we have the hippies on the one hand, and we have the real old-fashioned Calvinists of the original Christian Reformed Church, of the Afscheiding in Holland, on the other. The problem is the one group does not tolerate the pattern or conduct of the other group. Each tends to remain adamant in its rejection of the other." Kuytert's principle of eliminating all moral principles is summarized with a slight intensification in the American translation. The translator renders the passage this way: "Morality is constantly changing in order to fulfill its function. In fact, morality's lifeblood is movement. It thrives on experimentation. Morality is analogous to a promiscuous playboy." Now, the Dutch doesn't say promiscuous playboy. The Dutch says moral scharrelt, which I'm told can be rendered morality flirts. Morality is a flirt. Yes. Its approach is trial and error. Is it really unfair to conclude that the professor of ethics at the formerly reformed Free University is permissive toward, if not in favor, of playboy immorality, even when allowance is made for the translator's license? Now, after this horrible recital, I dare to raise a question. How could apostasy sweep in like a flood in the university founded by Abraham Kuyper on Christian and even specifically, though modified, Calvinistic principles? I find a clue to an answer to this question in Dr. Van Til's analysis of Kuytert's earlier hermeneutical work, although the application that I make of this clue must not be ascribed to Westminster's apologist of genius. The interpretation and application I make is my own, but I was struck by this section and the whole connection in which it stands in Dr. Van Til's book on the new hermeneutic. Quoting from Dr. Van Til, as he proceeds to evaluate Kuytert, he says, not this book of Kuytert, but earlier, milder things that Kuytert had been writing in the line of hermeneutics. He says, Kuytert assumes that the biblical idea of the covenant between God and man can now at last, as never before, be understood for what it really is. Now at last, we can see that the whole of God's being is expressed in his covenantal purpose with man. The abstract notion of a God in himself with an absolute decree according to which all things in history must be what they will be involves an equally abstract notion of revelation and its codification in scriptures. Revelation becomes the expression of a series of static intellectual statements giving information about a changeless, predetermined situation, unquote from Van Til. My suggestion is that Kuytert's extreme relativism, first germinating in the work expressed by Dr. Van Til, and I see my time is running out, or I would give you a little documentation from this other book of Kuytert, The Spelers and Its Spell. I think that means The Players and the Play. My contention is that one must understand Kuytert as growing out this, even this stuff that is so atrocious, as growing out of the soil of what I have elsewhere diagnosed and termed hyper-covenantism. By hyper-covenantism, I mean an exaggeration of Reformed covenant theology, which has developed in various forms in the circles that have been influenced by the work of that theologian of genius, Dr. Abraham Kuyper. And here is what it amounts to as I see it, since I invented, if not the heresy, I invented the name for it. I suppose I have the right to explain the meaning. If covenant, that is the concept of covenant, is inflated from the status that the Westminster Confession of Faith assigns to it, of being divine, sovereign, free condescension, if covenant is inflated from that to the status of a pseudo-metaphysical character in which God and man alike appear as partners, as they do in this book where Kuytert speaks of the partnership, even if God is admitted to be senior partner, But still, the Lord and we are partners, yeah. And so, of course, in our degenerate churches today, we can address God in prayer, even as if he were on a level with us. Yeah, that's the spirit of the times. Well, admit God to be senior partner. Then historic Calvinism, even so, has been rejected in favor of a humanistic and, in principle, relativistic substitute. The Institute of Christian Studies in Toronto has exhibited some serious symptoms of such a relativistic trend arising from the soil of hyper-covenantism. I just saw a pointed review the other day, a pointed pungent critique the other day in a little article by Gordon H. Clark on the Toronto School in the August 1979 issue of the Trinity Review. Even so, it remained precatious. Well, the Institute in Toronto said fairly tame stuff in comparison with Kuytert. It remained for Kuytert first to experiment with hermeneutical novelties and finally to give utterance to, John Calvin would no doubt have said to vomit out, the radical consequences of repudiating the absolute sovereignty of the eternal, changeless triune God, who, as the Westminster Confession states, is truth itself. Even within the narrow circle of Reformed Orthodoxy. And now I come to Westminster Seminary, and I trust grace may be given to me to speak in love the words with which this closing section of the paper will be brought to a termination. Even within the narrow circle of Reformed Orthodoxy, there is no immunity from the erosion wrought by the acids of modernity. The case of Kuytert should stand as a solemn example of how swiftly radical apostasy can follow upon seemingly minor deviations from the finer points of sound doctrine. An appeal to loyalty to Scripture alone can even serve as a camouflage for capitulation to the inroads of relativism. What I mean by this particularly is a pernicious tendency that is apparent in some of our Orthodox Reform circles to concoct a false antithesis between the Scripture as the only infallible rule of faith and practice, which indeed it is, on the one hand, but to make a false antithesis between the Scripture as the supreme and only infallible standard, and the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, let us say, in our context, on the other. To make a false antithesis between the two is a tendency which is fraught with peril. If we admit truth to be unchanging, and if we acknowledge the Holy Scripture to be the inerrant word of truth, we should be prepared for a further consequence, and that is that it is possible. Of course, we don't jump from possibility to fact. But in principle, it is possible that a creed may be formulated by eminently godly men, enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit, though not inspired in the way in which Holy Scripture alone has been inspired. But a creed formulated by such godly men as, let us say, the Westminster Divines, may be in fact perfectly faithful to the infallible Scripture, and in no need of tampering by deletions, additions, declaratory statements, or now, I quote from Professor Klein's astounding contribution to the latest issue of the Westminster Theological Journal that I've seen, that in my judgment, there is no need for, quote, what Klein is recommending there, sorely needed clarification of the use of the confession as an instrument in the judicial process.
Unquote.
I heartily concur with the observation made by J. Gresham Machen that our age is not a creed-making age. The travesty of the confession of 67 is a permanent exhibit of the incompetence of 20th century theologians and churchmen to formulate a creed fit to be classified together with the venerable Reformed confessions. And now when a church, for an ulterior motive, such as the expediting of union with another ecclesiastical organization, alters its doctrinal standards. It has made expediency its rule instead of truth, and has thereby capitulated in principle to relativism. And I deplore the statement that Professor Klaas Runia has made in an article about the confessions and confessionalism in the Revue Reforme a few years ago, to the effect, apparently with approval, that a church can, if it wants to, abridge its confession according to the doctrinal basis that is envisaged in terms of a proposed union with another church. Another point with respect to church procedure in this matter: if a church, for the sake of peace and unity, is prepared to question whether its standards properly interpret the moral law, rather than to enforce the law by disciplinary action, I have in mind particularly the question of God's holy Sabbath day and its permanent obligation. If a church, for the sake of peace and unity, is going to question whether its standards properly interpret the moral law, rather than to enforce that law by disciplinary action, the church is practicing Kuyt's conception of playboy morality. However loudly the church may protest against this extreme assertion of ethical relativism, my prayer is that the Most High would preserve Westminster Seminary from following the example set on both sides of the Atlantic in the once eminent citadels of the Calvinist confession, where today neither the confession, nor the inspired scripture, nor truth itself is held in esteem, but above whose portals is inscribed Ichabod. In issuing a word of warning against the inroads of relativism, I'd point out something else. And my experience with regard to curricular deterioration at the University of Rhode Island has brought this very much home to me. In issuing a word against the inroads of relativism, I would point out that the pragmatism which displaces considerations of academic principle in deciding questions about the curriculum is dangerously allied to relativism. I believe that Dr. Machen sensed this when he witnessed the collapse of the Princeton that was. And I will conclude with this searching paragraph from his book, The Attack Upon Princeton Seminary, A Plea for Fair Play. Dr. Machen writes, "Hence we cannot agree with those who think that a theological seminary ought to devote less time to the defense of Christianity and more time to the propagation of it. The basic question about any message which is propagated is the question whether it is true. And that question has been raised with regard to the Christian message in such insistent fashion in the modern world that the challenge must above all things be squarely and honestly met."